Do you ever feel like you're running on empty? Like life keeps knocking you down and you're just not sure how much more you can take? Well, St. Paul gets it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he pulls back the curtain on Christian life and ministry, and we find that it's not about having it all together. It's about holding on to the one who holds us. We carry the light of Christ in our fragile, breakable jars of clay, but man, through the cracks, his glory shines. And so this chapter is really for anyone who feels worn out or beat up or tempted to lose heart, but it also gives us some insight into what it's like to, well, be Paul in this ministry situation. So let's move into it then, folks. Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, July 11th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. I want you to know that Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, their work, well, the treasures of Lutheran theology, that's their work. They take those things and they translate them into various languages, over like 170 at this point, and they put books and resources into the hands of believers around the world in their own language, free of charge. That's a great ministry and mission, and I'm so glad that they partner with us because that's what we're trying to do too. We stick to English usually, but the point is getting the Word of God out there. If you want to hear more about what LHF does and how they can help you with your own outreach efforts, I recommend you check their website, lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Fridays are being pre-recorded, so I apologize. I won't be able to read it on the air, but I still love hearing from you. So be sure to send me those messages. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, let's get right into the meat of it, though, because you're not here to hear all the preliminary stuff. We're going to welcome to the show the Reverend Robert Smith. He's a pastor emeritus living in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Good morning, Pastor Smith. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning.
Excellent. And I'm excited because I've really been enjoying 2 Corinthians 4, and which is a little humorous because, as I mentioned in the first episode of 2 Corinthians, it's been a couple of years since I did 1 Corinthians, and I'd always intended to quickly follow up with 2 Corinthians, but here we are 1,000 some days later, and we're finally getting around to it. And boy, it's kind of like some of those books they told me to read in seminary that I eventually did once I was a pastor. I was like, man, I really should have read this in seminary. This is great. So that's where we're at with 2 Corinthians. And it's been a little bit of an emotional roller coaster as St. Paul, I mean, frankly, says a lot of things that I can resonate with as a pastor, but even just every Christian, I think, can resonate with this feeling of what it's like to, I don't know, struggle to live in the midst of sinners and to minister to people whom you love, but yet continue to maybe, I don't know, don't do the right things. I don't know. How has this text been hitting you so far?
Well, it's kind of interesting because I really haven't spent a lot of time with it. There are some great little passages in here that are kind of what I used to tell my vicars are the shiny little objects that you will find in a passage. And the trouble is that your attention is drawn to them rather than to the rest of the passage. And so the great one about God who said, let light shine out of darkness is a great one, which I don't know if you use it a lot in sermons, but it appears a fair bit in mine because of that whole thing speaking of a Christian as a new creation in Christ through baptism.
No, and I do. I love that Johannian even imagery of light and darkness and all of that. So no, I absolutely use that. But you're right. We can sometimes, I don't know, cling to the one or two really great, amazing turns of phrases. And I say one or two, but I really only mean that sometimes the English really does just a really good job of conveying the message. But you got to be careful, as you intimated, with bumper sticker theology, right? We want to not get distracted by, like you said, the little shiny objects, but rather to say, okay, well, where does that fit into the bigger picture? Because I grew up in a tradition that was pretty famously, not quite King James only, but certainly preferred it. And everything, every little verse of the Bible was kind of seen as its own episodic delivered message from God. That is, yes, they related to each other, but they also individually and on their own and out of context had their own meaning. And that's something that you got to be be very careful about it. It can be dangerous.
Yeah, Jesus was not a time traveler. And so you've got to be careful to keep something within its original context. And so once in a while you run into something which in Lutheran tradition gets treated just about the same way all the time, which doesn't necessarily have exactly the same purpose in its original context.
Well, we are going to explore context and a lot of other things too today. Let's go ahead and get started, though. Would you mind beginning us with a word of prayer, and then we can get into the text?
Yes, let's do that.
Amen. Well, let's talk a little bit about last time, though, right? So last time we were together, we covered chapter 3, and that was Pastor Ryan Climola came on the show. That was yesterday. But now we move into 4, but again, context is important. I'm glad we started off by talking about that a little bit. Because last time, Paul is contrasting the old covenant. He talks about how, well, it's written on stone, but fading, and the new covenant written by the Spirit on human hearts. Of course, there's a lot more to it than that. That's kind of making it a bumper sticker a little bit. Instead, what we really do see, though, is how the ministry of Moses points forward to the greater Christ, and that in Christ, the veil's lifted, and now that we can see better, believers can look at the glory of God. We can see that we're being transformed into his image. So he just gives us this really powerful picture of freedom and transformation and all this lasting hope. But it's anchored, you notice, in the gospel. He's been a little bit scolding of them. He's also reminding them that offenses can be hurtful to the whole community. But he does talk about how, yeah, listen, there is this hope that we have in the gospel. So what else do we see from the, I guess, chapter 3 that we've covered yesterday that really can help us understand where he's going in chapter 4?
Well, the talk about the temptation and the bright, shiny object with the letter kills that the gospel makes alive makes us Missouri Synod Lutherans want to immediately jump to the contrast between the law and the gospel. And the temptation to contrast the two does not really do it justice, since each has its own role, and they are not opposed to each other. So we can't say, now that we have the gospel, we don't need the law anymore. The law, the point that Paul is making is that the law was there for a purpose to lead us to Christ. I don't know that it was in this epistle, but in right. another place, he talks about it as being our teacher, whose job was to take us along to be grown up and fully educated and ready to go into life so that we would be worthy of inheriting what the Father has for us. And so the law of Moses was good, and its job was to prepare the way for the Christ. And once the Christ came, its job was to drive us to Jesus.
Right.
So when we do talk about the law-gospel distinction, the law's purpose was to show us that we are sinful in order that we would cling to the gospel which forgives our sins, in order that we can once again, by the power of the Spirit, serve God and his neighbor and be back to the law once more.
Well, now, I certainly don't want to derail our conversation, even right here at the beginning, but just talk a little bit, though, about the uses of the law. So I didn't grow up Lutheran, so I was never confirmed, something my catechumens always think is kind of amusing. I never went through confirmation. I was never confirmed. But obviously, being now a teacher in the church, I teach catechesis, and we talk about these three uses. You know, whether they're articulated that hardcore in the Bible, I guess, is up to some debate. You're talking a lot about the second use of the law, that is, that you know it shows us our sin. Why does there seem to be sometimes so much scandal and even division around the third use of the law, that you know that it's a guide and map for Christian life, as we would teach the kids?
Well, the big Lutheran suspicion is that if you concentrate too much on the third use of the law, you end up turning it into a religion of works, because the temptation is always to turn things back towards yourself, to be curved in on yourself, because the old Adam, as Luther did not say, but is purported to have said, is a good swimmer.
Right, right. Boy, I tell you what, I can't imagine all the books of things that Luther claimed to have said.
Let's not go there. I made a career of debunking them.
Oh, I bet you have. I bet you have. Well, I was going to say, though, then, okay, so I get that because it's this idea of, let's say in a sermon, for instance, I've just proclaimed this forgiveness. We've wrestled with the malady, whatever the problem is that our sin is causing us, whether it be from outside of us or within us. Now we've applied the gospel, or at least pronounced the gospel, and the Holy Spirit does what he wants. It does seem like we're then afraid to say, well, if I take the next step and say, this is how a good way to respond, that suddenly they're going to be then caught up because they don't respond that way. And now we're going to be leaving them in their sins. I personally would disagree. I would say that I think it's almost like saying, don't discuss suicide because someone who is contemplating that might get the idea or something. Right. And it's like, no, we talk about it openly because, well, people are trustworthy. And I think it's the same thing about the law. People understand that, yeah, I'm not going to be able to keep this perfectly, but obviously I want to live the way God wants me to live. So anyway, I just think that's kind of interesting because as we got into three then, it is a lot about, you know, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. You know, even as he, I guess, backs up his apostleship and backs up the authority in the context of letting them know that, hey, I'm only suffering because I'm suffering for your sake. He's always, constantly, Paul does, both defending himself and his right to the position God called him to, and making sure everybody knows that it is God who does all the work, not him. So that's also a good thing to remember. Whether we're talking about first, second, or third use of the law, all of it's about pointing us to Jesus, I think.
Right. And as Paul continues here, he is continuing to make that point that we're not in this for ourselves. We're in this for your sake and for the gospel's sake. But to just draw a complete picture of where the law goes. But I've come to appreciate it more because I'm editing for Dr. David Scare, and I've been doing that for 10, 15 years.
Oh, wow.
And Dr. Scare likes to point out that the law really is, in a sense, an attribute of God, that originally it describes who God is and what his will is, and that if I were to name that attribute, I wouldn't name it law, I would name it orderliness. God is a God of order, and originally there was only one use of the law, and it was the third one.
Right, right.
That the point behind the law was that Adam and Eve loved God and wanted to serve him and needed to know how, and the third use tells them. The catch is that because they fell into sin, that the other two purposes became necessary, that there needs to be some structure in the world to keep sin from completely running wild, which is why we have governments and why we pay taxes and why we have parents and teachers and administrators, is in order to keep sin in check so that everything doesn't unravel. And all you have to do is look at a place where law is not enforced for very long and you see the mess that it becomes. And that's why the first use is there. And the second use is because, frankly, being sinners, we're curved in on ourselves. And we really want to find out what's in it for me. And we tend to have, ironically, in the context of the American culture, who keeps telling us we need to feel better about ourselves. Right. The problem is we feel too good about ourselves already. I think there was a survey where they asked everybody where they rated, and the average was above average.
Of course, yeah, everybody thinks that they're, you know, just above average, better than most people, but not all people. Yeah, all those kinds of things. Now, we think pretty highly of ourselves. I think this is why God always says things like, you should love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. And I think some people struggle with that because I think, well, I don't always have the best opinion of myself. Pretty low self-esteem sometimes. It's like, oh gosh, I don't want to treat people like that. But
well, it's a one big mess. And left to ourselves, we could end up in two different places. One is chief of sinners, all I be, all the rest are worse than me.
I think I've heard that, but I haven't heard it in a while. If I have, that's funny.
Oh, yeah, my goodness. And the, you know, I'm better than everybody else, or what Jesus labeled as being an actor, the Greek word being Hippocrates, which comes over as hypocrite. Scribes, Pharisees, actors, You say one thing, but you do another. And the law needs to be turned upon ourselves so that we're not inclined to say, here I am, send him.
Right, right. Exactly. And we see this come out too, even when we're sitting, listening to a sermon and we're thinking about all the people who really need to be there listening to that sermon, right? Well, they really need to be here. It's a shame they aren't.
I thank God that I am who I am and not like that sinner over there.
Precisely. So I think that is, whether you have like the best self-esteem in the world or not, the Bible recognizes that we are creatures of self-preservation. We typically think that we got a good handle on things, probably more than most people, if not all people. It can become a really big struggle. And so Paul's been dealing with this struggle. He shifted gears in three, but then he's coming back. And in verse 18, which is very much a transitional verse, this is chapter 3, verse 18, he says, now we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we focus on Christ. Jesus is the glory of God. He gifts us his righteousness. And then we're transformed into that same image, right? So we move from saying, hey, we're sinners, poor, miserable sinners, to we've now been redeemed and we live with Christ and we will live with him forever. So then we move into the next chapter, and that's our text for today. I want to read the first six verses. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's still defending himself against the false accusations that are flying around. But frankly, I think if I took it with a hermeneutic of suspicion, perhaps I would say, all right, Paul, I think you're just being selfish and you're really laying into these people. But what is fascinating about it is to see it in context, is to say, Paul is still talking about what's best for them. You know, he's saying, I'm doing this for them. If you think that what I'm teaching isn't bringing people to Christ, that I'm somehow veiling it because I'm whatever, then that's just them. It's not me. I'm doing this for you. So he does explain, I guess, some of the questions we have. Right? How can you go out? Paul, you said you're not a peddler of the word. You sincerely believe it a couple chapters ago. So now, why aren't people coming to faith in droves? And I think he addresses that a little bit here. What do you think?
Well, yeah, the opening line indicates a little bit of where he's coming from. He reminds people that it's only by the mercy of God that we have this ministry to proclaim the gospel. We really don't deserve it. And Paul, as he has said before, deserves it the least of all of them because he was a persecutor of the church and a murderer of God's people. And so being called to ministry was really an act of God's mercy towards him. And it's why he doesn't get discouraged, because no matter what he does, even though it looks like he's making a wreck of everything, it is God who is behind it. What I really, really love is what he says he has not taken up the temptation to do. And you almost think that his opponents are making use of these kind of tricks. He goes that he has renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, basically the means to an end kind of thing. One of the things our synodical fathers faced when they got here was really, really, really manipulative ways of bringing people to faith, of pulling everybody together in a camp meeting, putting them up front in front of everybody, and describing the miserable fate that they were facing with hell and people beseeching them to accept Jesus as their personal savior and turning all of the emotional screws that could possibly do in order to get them to join the church.
Right.
And so Paul is saying, no, nothing like that. And our synod forefathers said the same thing. Nothing of what they called these new measures. Instead, rather than trying to twist God's word in order to fit the circumstance, we instead just simply tell people straight out what God has done for them.
I've mentioned this before, but I've seen a couple times some crazy meme or someone will say this online and they'll say something like, well, if people would read their Bibles, the last thing that these pastors want is for people to read their Bibles because then they would find out, I don't know what they think they'll find out. And I always laugh because I think, well, then why am I spending so much energy, effort trying to get people to be in their Bibles if I don't want them to read them? If I somehow have some sort of ulterior motive that will be found out if people read their Bibles? No, of course not.
Right.
We want to be clear. We don't want to sensationalize it. We don't want to overpromise. And see, that's an aspect, too, that we see. You know, we have some pretty grand claims. I mean, we claim that our God rose from the dead, that he came and became one of us, that he created all things, that Jesus is both God and man, that he still comes to us bodily in his sacrament. I mean, we make all kinds of pretty wild claims. And yet, we believe those things sincerely. We're not con artists. And I think that's the big distinction he's making here is that we're not telling you that you can go do these rituals or whatever and everything's fine. No, there are people who are veiled. And I guess the debate within the church, and it's certainly not new, is, well, are they putting those veils over their own faces or is God putting those veils over their faces? Of course, as good Lutherans will say, yes.
Yeah.
but still, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So I think that's fascinating too. We think about God hardening hearts of like Pharaoh and others, but here it's very explicit that, yeah, God is allowing people to keep those veils on, but the world really is an enemy. I mean, right here, the God of this world. So let's just name it. What does he mean specifically? Who or what does he mean when he says the God of this world?
He's actually referring to Satan, who is quite sore because he was tossed out of heaven. And he really, really, really knows his time is short. So he is out to get as many of us away from God as he can possibly do so. And he uses all of the tricks, beginning with one that some people suspect was the reason why he fell in the first place, mm-hmm. which was that he wanted to be like God. And so he turned to Eve and he said, "No, you won't die, but you will be just like God." The irony, of course, being she already was like God.
Right, right. And today, and that's the thing is, was he lying? Well, not really. I mean, yes, of course he was lying. He's always lying. His father lies. But we see people have made themselves into gods. Now, they aren't just like God, of course, but that's the thing. It's always the lies wrapped up into some semblance of the truth. And so, yeah, it's kind of like the in fiction where you think of the genie, but they always answer your wishes in a way that's asinine and completely harmful. I want $1 million and then everybody gets $1 million and it's worth nothing. So same thing here. He's this father of lies who says, "Oh, you want to be like God? Yeah, yeah, you can be like God. Be like God." And today, most human beings are born into this world and all of them are born as enemies of God. And very many of them will live their whole lives thinking that they themselves are in charge of the universe and everything. They'll see themselves as their own gods. And yeah, that's not what happens.
Yeah, go ahead. If God was truly a good God, he would.
Mm-hmm.
So now who's being the judge now?
I can't believe in a God who would blank or who would not blank. Yeah, whatever our opinions are, we think that it only makes sense that God would agree with us. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to continue to talk about this, but we're going to wait till after these messages, folks. Don't go anywhere, because when we return, Pastor Smith and I will keep on going through 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll pick up with verse 12. We'll see you guys on the other side.
Hey. These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And today we have with us the Reverend Robert Smith. He's the pastor emeritus over in Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's where he's living now and serving, still serving, I'm sure, even in retirement. We're grateful that he's taken some time out to be on the show with us. Today we are talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we left off with verse 6. We're going to move into verse 7 here in a minute. But I just want to linger for a moment over verse 6 as we transition. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love this understanding of God as the one who created all things, right? That's the Old Testament definition almost. It's just like, hey, you want to know if you're God or if your God's the God or the true God or God himself? Well, did he create all that exists? And if he didn't, then he's not God. And here, that's what he appeals to, God who created all things.
God who said, "Fiat lux, let there be light," has shone in our hearts. Well, that's another way of saying that our faith is a new creation inside of us, that God has shone into our hearts so that we would know who he is. And how do we do that? We look into the face of Jesus Christ. So if you really want to know something about God, you know, contemplating God and his majesty and glory, sooner or later gets your brain to fry out. But if you really want to know about God, all you have to do is look at Jesus, because he was one of us.
Well, and we have that conundrum, right? Like, how do we know that there is a God? And then how do we know who that God is? Pretty much back to some catechetics, some basic stuff here in terms of what we teach, but it's very sincere and frankly difficult to get our minds around. But it's as simple as saying, okay, well, every culture that's ever existed has believed in gods or goddesses or spirits or something. You know, we just know by means of creation and the things that exist that there has to be something, someone, something more. And I think everybody, even the most hardened atheist, that's what they've struggled with, is what do I do with that kind of inbuilt knowledge just from experience of creation that, yeah, there's something more than me. But then, of course, we don't know who that God is unless he flat out tells us. So that light is so important, because one is a salvific faith and one is, well, you know, not. So just knowing that there is a God is something that is not saving. In fact, it's kind of law, isn't it, brother? Because it's saying, yep, hey, there's a God. And that's why I said, if you're an atheist, you hate God, you're upset with God, or you say, okay, I just don't want to believe in any gods, that's fine. Be an atheist. I mean, whatever. I mean, I obviously don't want you to be, but I'm not going to take the sword to you. On the other hand, agnostics drive me crazy, because it's like, what's the argument? I just don't know if there's a God. It just kind of seems like that's something that's important enough to, I don't know, maybe look into it. I mean, find out if you don't know. So, and I'm not trying to be flippant. It really is the position of, I kind of think there is a God, but I'm afraid to find out who he is. And so that, again, is who's leading people to be afraid of discovering God? Satan. He's saying he's not going to accept you. He's going to punish you. It's more of falling for his schemes. Go ahead.
From a distance. Yeah, God is watching us from a distance.
Right. They think of Jesus as just someone who's always watching. And I mean, yeah.
Three men that we love the most, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, took the train out to the coast.
That's right. I love it. At least you didn't sing it. We'd probably get a content match. We'd get the FCC. No, but it's true. We have these misunderstandings of what it is for God to be with us. And so Paul makes it very clear. What we proclaim isn't ourselves. We proclaim Jesus. And as for us, we're your servants for Jesus's sake. That's what led up to him saying that, you know, we know about Jesus because God has told us. And if God has told us, we can trust it. This isn't something that we're making up as we go.
Yeah, God, in no other religion that has ever been invented by man, does God solve our problem by becoming a man and then going the way to sacrifice himself in our place. And the only way that we know that all of that is true is because the only person who has ever come back from the dead is God himself. And so that verifies all of his claims that he said he was going to rise on the third day, and he did.
Let's add some more verses to the conversation, though, because you're right. Jesus rises from the dead. He shows us this power that he has. Even before, though, right, he raised others from the dead. We see that he is going to be capable of this. But I think that thought, it comes up later. Let's see. Verse 7. So, well, he just finished it. You know, we have, God has given in our hearts the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not crushed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, yeah, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So just verse 7, of course, 6 and 7 go together like peanut butter and jelly, right? Let this light shine out of darkness. That's the treasure. But it's like having it in jars of clay. What does it mean?
You know, in art, you don't do too terribly well if you take an exquisite painting and you put it in a gaudy frame, because then people's right. attention is drawn to the frame. What you want is a pretty plain, simple, even dull frame, so that where your focus is on what is really, really important. And the same thing goes with rings and so forth. Most wedding rings, even the ones for the ladies, are pretty plain, but the stone in them is not plain at all. And that's to draw your attention to the stone. And so it's that kind of thing here, that the reason why we're not anything to write home about is so that you pay attention not to the vessel, but to what's in it.
And I think this is something that we pastors can appreciate. And I think this is coming out in Paul's words too, because Paul pretty much presents himself as this very forceful, you know, very decisive. He doesn't just jump to conclusions. He's been brought to the faith. He is very serious about it. He can be very stern. He doesn't mind really laying down the law. He also doesn't mind letting you know when he's really upset. But at the same time, here he is essentially kind of revealing that if you were to put all of this under a microscope, he's just this very fragile jar of clay. And that's how it is with us. We have this beautiful, amazing gift, and where to put it. I love your illustration of the painting, because you get a nice painting or a nice formal photograph. And I don't think they listen to my show, so I'll go ahead and say it, and I'll just deal with the fallout. Like 20-some years ago, my aunt took some pictures at my wedding and did a great job. It was fine. She and her sister, they were fine. I mean, they weren't our favorite in the world, but they were fine. She was a sports photographer, so it's okay. We kind of looked like we were all coming out of the 50-yard line, but that's okay. My point is this, though. A very precious gift to us. She gave us some of our more formal pictures in these gigantic, like 20-inch frames. And the frames themselves were like 6 inches wide and were ornate with gold and everything. First of all, they were far nicer than our pictures. Like it's like us in this golden gilded frame. And we lived it in a little apartment, not a giant mansion. So I don't know what we're going to do with two gigantic paintings. But my point is, it looks odd if the anointment around it is so gilded, and of course everything's sort of plain in the middle. Well, it's just as odd here. We're given this precious treasure, and we don't have anything to put it in except, well, us, and we're just these weak jars of clay. And yet, because we're filled with this treasure, he says, not that bad things won't happen, but when they happen, Well, we have this treasure with us to keep us going, right? So we're afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed.
Yeah, you look at the church and look how it has been so assaulted. And yet, like the Energizer Bunny, it keeps coming back over and over and over again. So that when we're tempted in a season like our church is now, where because the overall statistics in the country are driving towards fewer and fewer people, our churches are being less and less full. The temptation is to think, well, we can't possibly be doing this right. When
right.
In fact, it has nothing to do with it. And it causes people to pay more attention to what we do, that what we say, than what we do. So there was a thought there, but it's escaped.
Well, that's okay. It happens to me all the time. But, you know, I did want to pick up while you think about it on this this idea of the shrinking too, though, right? Because that's a yet another thing where we start to feel weaker and weaker and weaker. And we start to think, okay, well, if I go back to the 1920s, then that's, you know, we have the heyday. Things are taking off like gangbusters. People are coming to church. There's a sort of a post-war effect. We're building universities. And you just think, oh, I'd have loved to have been there in those days, or maybe the 50s, or whatever day you pined for and you think was better. But the reality is that, yeah, things ebb and flow. But even with our shrinking, even with the reduction in the number of people, we also have to recognize that the culture has changed, right? So the culture is more and more against Christ. They're falling for Satan's schemes. But those of us who are still carrying those precious gifts, even in our weaknesses, the light of Christ continues to shine through. Even as the numbers shrink and some doors start to close, we just remember that, well, Christ started with a motley crew of these, you know, 12 misfits. He still has a billion believers around the world. So here in America, we feel smaller than we actually are. I think we've been small for a while. Go ahead, brother.
Right. Well, and the irony of things is that what really caused the church to grow is not fancy techniques, not
right.
The latest, the greatest, not appealing to the culture, not offering up big raffles or any kind of thing that you can think of, but it was simply people caring for their neighbors and telling them what Jesus had done for them. That really was all of it, the whole thing. So that sometimes I'm tempted to say, okay, I got this great church growth program for you. Take the church directory, go down and say, who knows this person? And somebody goes, I do. It says, call them and say, hi, how are you? That's it.
Right. Be a neighbor. Be a neighbor.
Be a neighbor. Go to the ball games, cheer for the kids, take care of them. If somebody's puzzling over something and you can help them, and be sure to let them know why you do this.
One of the things that was brought up in my Wednesday Bible study this week is that very thing. And we hear it in other contexts, and this is pretty much the context they were talking about it in, but what happened to knowing all your neighbors, and what happened to sitting on the porch? And what's really interesting to me, though, by the way, is in Connecticut, in northern Minnesota, southern Minnesota, Missouri, Illinois, North Carolina, Georgia, everywhere I've been, people say this exact same thing. They say things have changed and we don't know your neighbors anymore, and they all lament it. Part of me always, whenever I hear that, I always wonder, have things changed, or are we remembering a time that really didn't exist like we recall it? Or if they are changing, and of course I think they are too, then yeah, how does that affect our witness? Are we affected? The ability to know your neighbors, what was that for? Why did we do that? Just for pleasantry, so we knew what to say hi, who we were saying hi to? Or is it because we're called in this world to go out and shine the light of Christ? And so knowing who's around you is part of that mission. I'm not trying to make our neighbors into only prospects, of course, but at the same time, we need to be out there. Yeah.
Right. Because it's, in the end, it is God who does the saving.
Of course.
I know like you, I'm a naturalized Lutheran. And so,
I love that. I love that.
I used to be cajoled for I'm not out there winning souls.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And it was a great relief to me when I learned that I can't win any souls. That's God's job, not mine. All I had to do was talk. And as you can tell, that's really not a problem.
Yeah, me either. It's definitely an occupational hazard for us. Yeah, and you're right. I grew up in, and it sounds like you too, with this idea of the entire onus is on you. you got to go out there. You got to, it really feels like making a deal on a car, right? You got to convince them of the features. And before they have a chance to think twice about it, get them to say that sinner's prayer, sign on the dotted line. And then we'll also say, hey, okay, now we've brought you in and I can check you off my list. And now I've witnessed to Christ. Again, on the one hand, hey, if people are passionate about going and sharing Christ with people, that's wonderful.
Yeah, one of the more actual Luther sayings is we are beggars telling another beggar where to find bread.
Yeah, I did use that one in a sermon recently. Love that one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so we should be, and I actually will, and I'll chastise our own church body too, though. So while we might, and rightfully, criticize those who are out there trying to get people to sign on the dotted line, I rarely see an adult come to faith through some of our efforts. And again, always the Holy Spirit's work. But, you know, are we out there? Are we doing a good job? And how can we? Those are questions that I know we've asked since time immemorial, but it's still always important.
Well, part of it is that in the 19th century, when literally millions of Germans were pouring into the Midwest, all our church had to do was find a pastor, build a church building, open the doors, and 150 people would be there. And we got kind of used to that. And when God shut off the tap of Germans, we sat around scratching our heads for a half century.
That's fair. Yeah.
But in the end, what makes a difference is being a part of people's lives. And somebody say, well, you know, why is it people don't sit on the porch anymore? I says, well, why don't you go sit on the porch?
Right. No one's stopping you. You
Maybe
can still do those
things.
Maybe
some people will see you.
That's right. That is right. That's what gets me too. Go do it then. We never talk to our neighbors anymore. Go do it. Well, okay.
Somebody ought to feed the poor. Well, God said you do it.
Well, I hate to be an actor, but yeah, I guess I am a little bit in this case because I do the same thing. I say, well, that's the best way to share Jesus. And then, I don't do it. But there's also, and this, I'm as bad as anyone, but there's also this idea of, well, we live in this Christian area and everybody pretty much knows about Jesus around here. Yeah. I mean, it is true that we, in fact, I don't know that it's a good thing, but we do live in a country where everybody's heard of Jesus, it seems. But how many of them really have been introduced to Jesus, the real Jesus? Not that we're sheep stealing, but there are plenty of people who get their theology from the popular culture. And they may even consider themselves Christian, but it's based on, well, anyway, we could get into all that. Yeah, so it's important that we understand that as we go out into the world, we are weak vessels, and the only thing that's keeping us upright is Christ, is the treasure we carry, which is why I also like the uniform of our clergy and clergy in general in the Western church, where you have the all black, you know, like I'm pretty useless, but I have this little white speck, and it's the only thing that's worth sharing with you. I know that's not the original intention, but it's a great after-the-fact symbolism to apply to it.
Well, that's the case of most of the symbols in the church. You know, mm-hmm. All the fancy terms, if you translate them, mean cape.
Yeah, right. You know, what is the secret meaning of the word introit that we do at the entrance of the church? That means entrance.
Walk in.
Oh, about narthex. What's that mean? Oh, that means lobby. Here's the ciborium. Ooh, that's fancy. Yeah, that means bowl. So, right. It's funny.
Yeah,
that means cup. But at the same time, we've inherited this concept of using kind of higher register things to show honor to God. And I think Paul's doing that too. He's not coming up with a bunch of terms we have to use, but he's using a real life object, a jar of clay, something we know about, and says, all right, now imagine putting something in that that's the most precious thing ever. Well, you're the chalice in this case. You're the jar. And what's being poured into you, of course, is this light of Christ. So beautiful. And he's the one that gives us that power to go on. Anything else about this section as we prepare
I
to move forward?
We pretty much got it down.
That and more, I think. One thing that's great about pastors is they often will ask questions that no one ever asked. So I love answering questions that no one asked. So I do that all the time.
Yeah, of course.
All right. Well, let's take a look then back at our text. So we are in 2 Corinthians 4. Didn't get derailed too much, but we're going to pick up with verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, quote, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the end of the chapter, end of our text. A couple of things, and I want you to share whatever you want, but a couple of things that stand out to me. The I believed and so I spoke. Again, I've heard that used, unfortunately, out of context to talk about things like giving your heart to Jesus, making declarations. But here, it's very important to understand exactly who's speaking, what it's doing for others. This is much more about our response to faith, not becoming believers. But then the other thing, too, is, oh, yeah, this has always just struck me as odd, even to this day. And maybe you can help clarify or reframe it for me. For this light momentary affliction, right? So everything that's going on that's wrong is light, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. I get that weight and light are contrasting one another, but weight of glory, I think of like a heavy pack or even a heavy crown that you don't want to wear. Yeah. So I'd love to hear about that. But yeah, start wherever you want and unpack it for us, brother.
Well, the I believe and therefore I spoke, we need to realize is his way of quoting a psalm. And so it's like saying John 3:16. In those days, because they did not have the books broken up by chapters and verses, what you do to point somebody to a passage is to say, date a piece of it so they would turn there. So that Jesus on the cross, when he was pointing out that Psalm 22 predicted in detail his crucifixion, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which are the first words of that psalm. And so what it really is a reference back. But what both David and what Paul are saying is, look, you know what? I don't have to worry about the results. I'll just tell you what I believe. And so we also believe what we believe, we are willing to talk about. If you got a really, really, really good movie that you just saw, you wouldn't stop talking about it. And the same thing here. If you got a really, really, really precious gift from God and you get it every single week, shouldn't you be talking about that constantly? And not so much worrying about the result. Yeah.
Yeah, like wish you were here, we would say, right? Or even when we're out to dinner with someone, here, try this. We want to share all these good things, and yet when it comes to our faith, we are lied to by the culture. It's a scheme of Satan, to use Paul's kind of language here back a couple chapters ago. We fall for it when we say things like, well, the two things you don't want to talk about are religion and politics. Why not? Both of those things are incredibly important. We should really know how to talk about them and be often talking about them with each other. And I think that's the reference is Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 116. And David writes, you know, Lord, you've delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before Yahweh in the land of the living. I trusted in the Yahweh when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone's a liar. But what shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? And it doesn't end, but the next section is, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Yahweh. I will fulfill my vows to him and the people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his servant. So David, and by extension, of course, Paul now is bringing back to all of our attention that, yeah, our outer self is wasting away. We are these fragile jars. There will be a day when our earthly presence will be temporarily gone and our loved ones will miss us. But there's more to life than this life, and we're being renewed day by day. That's the message I hear. Yeah. Do you hear that same one?
Yeah. So basically what Paul is saying is, you know what? We're really, really tempted when we're suffering and when we have a disease that is weighing us down, that's running us from one doctor to another, with little to show for it other than an empty pocketbook. And with you try to do something and you fall flat on your face six times in a row, and you try to talk to people about Jesus and you manage to mangle it. Well, there are times when I tried to slink and melt out of the pulpit so that maybe nobody would see me. And then people would come up to me and say, yeah, that was so wonderful. I go, what? Did you hear the same sermon that I preached?
Amen to that.
And, you know,
I saw a meme that really reflects our feelings there, and I know a lot of pastors will appreciate this too. And you know what? I think you guys at home will too, even if you're not a pastor. But it's one of those, it's the meme where he really, and this has literally happened to me and every other pastor, you're just so excited about the sermon. I mean, you write this thing, it flowed like water. You made the Holy Spirit was carrying you like on the backs of a trillion angels, and you get up and preach it, and people are like, yeah, interesting, or if anything. And then you have the one that you struggle with. It's like Saturday night and you're like, oh, I got to write something for tomorrow. And it's been this one of those weeks and you throw something together. Maybe you even throw in an illustration you've used before, but you tool it to make it sound different. I hope I'm not letting too much into my process. But anyway, you do this, you kind of, for lack of a better word, halfway do it. And then people are like, that was the best thing I ever heard. And it was such a blessing. And I think it comes from us when we do that. And everybody does it on occasion, it makes us focus on one thing. and of course, if it's going to be one thing, a good preacher is going to focus on Christ as the one thing. So I think people like those because we tend to get to the point and we're not enamored with our own with our own turns of phrases.
Right. So one of the things that I got to do in the last year or two of my work at the seminary library is we had to digitize all of the cassettes we had because, well, frankly, they were literally crumbling into rust. We'd put a cassette into a player, and we'd find rust particles in it.
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. Wow.
So I ended up digitizing 6,000 sermons and putting them online. And probably one of my favorite was on September 12th, 2001, when Dr. Guard, who had been sitting up all night after the Twin Towers and all went down, was rewriting his sermon for that morning on Psalm 46. And his daughter came up and said, Daddy, are we going to be going to war? Mm. And he was a reserve chaplain. And so he was fully expecting deployment orders. And he got up and he preached one of the best and most simple sermons on God as a refuge in all of the very, very clever sermons that have been preached in the chapel. That's the one that stood out the most for me. And Dan keeps going, are you sure? I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure, because the combination of the time, the place, and so forth, and knowing that his deployment was to the Pentagon the next day to help console the wounded and the family members of people who had died.
So, sometimes the situation... In fact, the situation should almost always lead, of course, the sermon, because that's what we're doing, is we're preaching into people's lives. And so, when we encounter these things, it's often, sadly, but that's often the opportunity God uses. You know, the worst things that happen in life, he uses those to draw us back to him. And just focusing on the simple gospel, it's amazing how right. Well, obviously people respond to that. Well, I'll tell you what, you talked about the tapes being transient. I can't help but think about the transient nature of the things that we see, as St. Paul says here, and we're wrapping it up. But the things that are eternal, well, they're the things that you don't see. It doesn't mean you don't experience them, and it certainly doesn't mean that they aren't real. But at this time, we're going to have to go ahead and wrap things up because our time is very transient. We've run out of it. But I'm so grateful that you've come on the show. Thank you so much, everybody. Of course, this has been the Reverend Robert Smith. He is a pastor emeritus. He worked a very storied career as a pastor, and he worked at the library in Fort Wayne Seminary. So we're so grateful that you now have some time to spend with us on the radio. Can't wait to talk with you again. All right, folks. Well, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.